I'm glad to be able to introduce to you this morning Brother Tim Hatfield. Tim has been on our lecture program before. My relationship with Tim and his family goes back at least 46 years, and I knew him when he was a small boy, and when he was in his Bible class praying for his daddy to become a Christian. Well, his daddy did become a Christian, and he is an elder in the church at Alkire Road now. But Tim was born in Columbus, Ohio, and he is the son of Jim and Sue Hatfield. He was baptized into Christ January 3rd, 1977, and is married to Tammy Bates in 1986. They have three children, Jim, Jesse, and Jennifer. And this past summer, he has become a grandfather twice. All three of his children, of course, are married at this time. Tim graduated from Ohio Valley University in 1986, and from 1986 to 1996, he served as the preacher at the Camden Avenue Church in Parkersburg. And from 1997 to 2000, Tim worked with the Martin Church of Christ in Martin, Tennessee. He has been now with the New Philadelphia, Ohio congregation since that time, 14 years. As a part of his work, he serves as a speaker for two radio broadcasts, What Saith the Scriptures and Bible Thoughts. Brother Hatfield conducts three meetings each year and has been greatly involved in mission work in Costa Rica for the past 15 years. And so Tim has a lot of experience in various fields, and he is our leading off our Monday morning session, speaking on the Lamb of God. I am to remind you that we have hearing assistance things in various pews around the in the auditorium. So if you need that kind of a facility, please sit there, and we're glad to provide that service. There are lectureship books and programs in the back, and please make use of these things. Tim, come and speak to us.
I too want to wish a good morning to each one, and I'm glad for the opportunity to be able to be with you and to begin this Monday morning. I remember when I played baseball that being the leadoff person was always a great thing. You put someone who could get on base, someone who could start a rally, someone who could get things going. But then I also remembered that there were times when we would put someone up there that wasn't very good just to kind of get them out of the way. So I don't know which it is this morning, but I am glad to be able to start off and to be a part of this lectureship. I want to take just a moment to thank all the brethren that are here who have been remembering me and my family in your prayers, in particular my wife. I don't know how many of you know or not, but over the last year or so, she has been dealing with a kind of cancer, chronic lymphocytic leukemia. We've been told that if you have to have cancer, that's the kind to have, because while it's not curable, it is treatable. And she went through a round of chemotherapy this past year. It ended this summer. The reports that we've gotten are all good. She's back to teaching school, feeling very well. If we live long enough, it is something that will come back, but hopefully they'll have other treatments that she can take and be able to continue to do well. But we just appreciate so very, very much your prayers and the way that God has answered those prayers. And we hope that you'll continue to remember us in your prayers. Isn't it a beautiful time of year? The drive here, even though it was overcast, was still very pretty. As you look at the hills and you think about the beauty of the trees, it's a little cooler, but that's all right. I had to break out my electric blanket the other night. Don't you know the cord wouldn't work? And so I had to improvise, and the only cord that I could find was to the toaster. And so I wired that cord up to my electric blanket, and it worked just fine. And when the alarm clock went off, I popped right out of bed. Well, I'm glad that you popped out of bed this morning to be with us so that we could study together from God's Word. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to open it up to John chapter 1. And we're going to be spending our time in verses 19 on through verse 36 as we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. What I want us to do this morning is to look at this text, see what it has to say, and then as we close, we're going to notice three wonderful things that are brought to our attention concerning Jesus being the Lamb of God. We're going to notice the supremacy of the Lamb of God. We're going to notice the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and we're going to notice the submission of the Lamb as well. But you know, when you begin reading the Gospel of John, it's not long before you begin finding those witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It's no wonder that we find those. John lets us know that that's why he wrote this book, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we might believe that he's the Son of God, and that through him we might have life. And so we find verses like this in John chapter 1 and verse 49, where Nathanael says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." His friend Philip had brought him to Jesus. He had said, "We found him, the one that Moses and the prophets have told us of." And so, after just a few words, Nathanael comes to this conclusion. In John chapter 6, we find that Jesus preached a very difficult lesson. Not difficult to understand, but difficult for the people to accept, because he was teaching them that if you're going to follow me, it's going to require your all. The Bible lets us know that at that time, many departed and followed him no more. He asked his disciples if they were going to leave, and they responded by saying, "To whom shall we go? We know that you're the ones who has the words of eternal life." And then Peter adds this in verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, of course, in John chapter 20 and verse 28, we have the words of Thomas, the one who had said, "I won't believe until I put my finger in those prints in his hands, and until I thrust my hand into his side." But when Jesus appeared, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." But the very first one to make that witness, the first human being to give that witness in the Gospel of John, was John the Baptizer. And we want to look at what John the Apostle writes about his witness here in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And so in verses 19 through 24, we find that men are sent to question John. We read this, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, art thou Elias or Elijah?' And he saith, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said he unto him," or they unto him, "'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." Now, before we begin looking at this a little closer, I want you to think about the question that they asked John on this occasion. They said, "Who are you?" Has anybody ever asked you that question? Who are you? Heard someone one time come up with a great exercise for us to do sometime. Not right now, but sometime when you're just working on a few things, thinking about a few things, I want you to try this. Get you a piece of paper and answer that question. Who are you? Put your name at the top and say, Tim Hatfield is, and begin listing what you are. A husband, a father, a grandfather, what work you're involved in, things that you like. And then think about this. How far down the list is it before you get to the word Christian? I hope with each of us, it's right at the top. When we are asked the question, who are you? I am a Christian. But they come to John asking this question, who art thou? Now he knows that what they want to know first and foremost is, are you the Messiah? And so he tells them plainly, I am not him. I am not this anointed one. I'm not the Christ, the one who was to come. John understood his role. John the Apostle wrote of it in John chapter 1 in verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so John the Baptizer, he knew his role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so he told them, no, I am not the Messiah. And so they ask him, are you Elijah? They knew that Elijah was to come before the Messiah. And John correctly says, no, I am not him. And he was right. He is not Elijah brought back from the dead. But certainly the Bible teaches us as this forerunner, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus would make it clear that John the Baptizer is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew chapter 17, after Jesus had been transfigured before Peter and James and John, they're coming down from the mountain and they ask Jesus about this prophecy. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And here is the way that Jesus responded. He answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And so Jesus plainly teaches that John is this one who was to come before him. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11, declares the same. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then Jesus would clarify even more in verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which is to come. And so while John said, no, I am not Elijah, Jesus plainly teaches us that he is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. But then they ask him, if you're not Elijah, are you that prophet? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses had given a prophecy concerning one that was to come. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. They had not put together this idea that the one that Moses had spoken of, who said would come, was also the Messiah. And so they were looking for separate individuals. Are you that prophet? John again says no. This prophet was to be the Messiah. Like Moses, he would be a deliverer. Like Moses, he would be a lawgiver. But John says, no, I am not. And so they ask him, then what do you have to say about yourself? Who are you? And what John tells them is given to us in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He would say, I'm the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so these men come and they question John. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? John says, no. I'm the one that Isaiah said would come. Now it's interesting to note that these men, these Levites and priests, had been sent by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were one of the sects of the Jews. And I think it's interesting to see that the Pharisees were the closest in their beliefs and in their practices unto Jesus Christ. He was far away from the Sadducees. He was no zealot. And yet, when we read of the confrontations in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John with Jesus and the Jews, most of them have to deal with the Pharisees. I believe that's on purpose. It's intentional. You see, Jesus wanted people to know he was not a Pharisee, that there was a distinction between what he was teaching and what the Pharisees were practicing and teaching. And so he came into conflict with them often over the law and over their practices. Now, as we move forward, verses 25 through 28, you see men question John about his baptism. They'd ask him, who are you? Now they want to know more about his baptism. Why are you baptizing? And they ask him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so they want to know, where did you get this baptism from? Why are you doing this? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, what are you doing baptizing people? John's going to address that question in just a moment. But first, we find him reminding them of the one who was to come after him and his greatness. Now, it's no wonder that they are questioning Jesus, or John rather, about his baptism, because he was having great success. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we're told John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so he was having great success. He was no city preacher, but they were coming out to him to hear this prophet. And they were responding. So where did this baptism come from? But again, he points them to the mission of the one who is to come. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, John would talk more about this. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This one who is to come, this one who is far superior to John, he is going to bring the blessings of heaven unto men. But they needed to know also that this one would bring judgment as well. judgment upon those who would refuse to follow after him. And so they've asked him about his baptism, and he responds by pointing them to the one who is to come. Now in verses 29 through 36, John bears witness to the Christ. Here's where we find really the theme for our lesson this morning. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Can you imagine the great joy and the great power with which John must have made this declaration? Behold, here he is. Here's the one I've been telling you about. Here's the one who I've been preparing you for. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If you don't remember anything else about our lesson this morning, I hope you'll remember that statement made by John. The Lamb of God. And why he came. To take away our sins. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." There was a connection between what John was doing in baptizing the people and identifying the Christ. Of course, John's gospel doesn't tell us of the baptism, but we know what takes place. And John makes reference to that here in verse 32. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." That happened just following the baptism of Jesus. And of course, then the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so John says part of the reason I was baptizing is so that he would be identified. He's the Christ, the Lamb of God. Now notice verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." They had asked John, "Where did your baptism come from?" John tells them now, "The one who sent me to baptize, God had given this to him." Later, Jesus is going to ask his enemies about John's baptism. Is it from heaven or is it from men? They said, "We cannot tell." They should have known. John had declared where it came from. And John the Apostle records it for us here. John the Baptizer didn't think up this baptism on his own. He didn't borrow it from the washings of the Jews. He was given this baptism by the Father. Notice verses 34 through 36 then. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so here we have the testimony of John the Immerser. He declares, "This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God." Now I want us to think a little bit about the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the thoughts that that brings to our mind. Twice John makes that declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Here's the Lamb of God, verse 36. And when I think about Jesus being the Lamb of God, there are four thoughts in particular that come to my mind. The first is this: the sacrifices under the old covenant. When you think about the lamb, you think about those sacrifices, all the blood that had to be shed to try to bring about man's atonement. Those sacrifices that were brought to the altar, a lamb without blemish. How many of them had to be offered? while the Jews were under that old covenant. Certainly, it was a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God that was to come. I think also about the Passover lamb. When you think back to that time in Israel's history, when they are just about to be delivered from their bondage, one more plague is to be brought upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. It's then that God gives to his people a feast, the Passover. They are to kill a lamb. They are to take its blood and put it upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. They are to prepare that lamb and eat this Passover meal. And not only would they do it at this time, but in the years to come, each year, there would be a reminder of the deliverance that God had provided for his people. That night, there was death in every house in Egypt, except where there was the blood. The blood of this lamb saved them from the destroyer. The blood of the Lamb of God is what saves us from our sins. A third idea that comes to my mind when I think about Jesus being the Lamb of God is that suffering servant passage there in Isaiah chapter 53. On two different occasions, Isaiah, as he speaks of this one who would come and bear our sins, he speaks of him as being a lamb or a sheep. Notice, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so I'm reminded of this suffering servant, the Lamb of God. But there's one more thought that stands out in my mind, and that's the image that's given to us in Revelation chapter 5. Of the lamb that was slain. There in Revelation 5, beginning at verse 11, we see the praise that was given unto this one. John was told of the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the seals. And when he turns, he sees this lamb that was slain. His blood was shed for our redemption, he is told. And he is the one who is worthy to open this scroll. And so this praise is given unto the Lamb. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so when you think of the Lamb of God, think of the sacrifices under the old covenant. Think of that Passover lamb. Think of the suffering servant. Think of the lamb that was slain. With that in mind, let's consider here these three ideas before we close concerning the Lamb of God. The supremacy, the sacrifice, and the submission of the Lamb of God. And so when you think of the supremacy of the Lamb of God, it takes us back to what we just talked about there in Revelation chapter 5. Here's the one who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the Apostle Peter, as he told them of the one that they had crucified. In verse 36, we're then told, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." You want to know who is the Messiah? John tells us it's the Lamb of God. Here is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who is above all. He has been made both Lord and Christ. You know, I think there's an interesting idea here for us to consider. When we think about Jesus as Christ, as we think about Him as the Savior, there are many people who want Jesus as their Savior. The problem is, many do not want Him as their Lord. They're not willing to give Him first place. They're not willing to walk in His ways. Oh yes, they want salvation. They need a Savior, but they're not willing to say, "Yes, He's my Lord, and I'll put Him first." But we need to remember the supremacy of the Lamb of God. Look at the place that God has exalted Him unto. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is exalted, reigning today over His kingdom at the right hand of God, knowing that every tongue will confess His name, and every knee will bow before Him. Folks, when I think about this passage, I can't help but think about that old commercial about changing your oil and your oil filter. Do you remember? They would say, "You could pay me now or you could pay me later." Well, I think that's the idea here. We can give reverence unto Christ now. Bow before Him. Confess His high and holy name. Obey His will and enjoy all the benefits that are brought to us by the Lamb of God. Or we can wait. Oh, we'll still confess His name. We'll still bow the knee before Him. But it will be to no avail, for it will be too late. Think of the supremacy of the Lamb of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Preeminence simply means first place. And that's the place that the Lamb of God deserves. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Savior. He is to be the head of the church. And He is to have first place in our lives. John points us to the Lamb of God, and he reminds us of His supremacy. But then there's this second idea, and that is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And I imagine that when we think of the idea of the Lamb of God, this is the first thought that comes to our mind. His sacrifice. What He was willing to do for you and for me. We made reference already to those sacrifices under the Old Covenant. We made reference to the idea of that Passover lamb. Here is our Passover, the one who shed His blood for each of us. As Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, and as He was instituting the Lord's Supper and talking of the fruit of the vine, He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26 and verse 28. Jesus knew why He had come. Every step that He took was one step closer to the cross, to give Himself as that sacrifice for you and for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 19, we're reminded, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Folks, what all those lambs under the old covenant could never do, the blood of the Lamb of God did for us in that once for all time sacrifice. So we're not only made to think of his supremacy, we're made to think of his sacrifice. And then finally, the submission of the Lamb of God. When you think of a lamb, don't you think of a creature that is meek and gentle? We think of his submission, his willingness to do what the Father had sent him to do. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, we're reminded of that humility. The writer says, "But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's hard for me to fathom what was going through the mind of Christ as he knew what was waiting for him, as he thought and as he prayed there in the garden. I know that words are given to us, but there are tears that are shed there as well. And in them there are thoughts that we have difficulty uttering. Our Savior was submitting himself to this awful death to pay the price that we could never pay. He prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And it reminds us of his great submission. And so here is John pointing us to Jesus. That's what he wanted to do always. He came to prepare the way for him. He knew that Jesus was greater than he. He's the one who would say that he must increase and I must decrease. John was thankful when men began following after Jesus, the Lamb of God. And as we think about Jesus being that Lamb, we're reminded of his supremacy, of his sacrifice, and of his submission. John reminds us, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And folks, what John did is what you and I need to be doing, pointing men and women to Jesus. Because it's in him that we can have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is the Lamb of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our precious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to have this time to study from your word. And Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of the Lamb. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to follow his example in submitting unto you. We pray that you will continue to watch over us, and that you'll give us good days in your service. And we pray that you'll help us to point others unto you and your Son. Bless us in our efforts to serve you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.